I'm thinking lots this last week about the nature of hope. I think maybe for me, because I feel like in the last while I've been really often with people who are right in that kind of thin, vaporous part of life that's this intersection between hope and despair. Just kind of right on the line, you know? And so the importance of hope feels like it's just been kind of... I can't look at Jason and talk about this. It's not about Jason, but we share a story here, and that's part of this, for sure. It just sort of feels like the importance of hope has been drifting down deeper and deeper and deeper into my own understanding, my own spirit, and I hope into my own life in practical ways as well. This is not, as I think I said in the email, if I remember correctly, this is not part of the trim package of life. Hope is not a nice option. Hope is the kind of thing where if you've ever felt its absence, not its diminishment, because it comes and goes, right? There's ebb and flow around something like hope in our lives. But I think if you've ever had to live personally with or close to someone who has had to live personally with its absence, the sensation that it is just gone, then you know by experience what I'm talking about. This is essential. And also quite a lovely thing when we encounter it, either for ourselves or in others who carry it to us. But the world just feels to me like it has more and more people in it that are looking for it and trying to find it, or having concluded it can't be found, trying to find ways to cope and carry on without it. And that's sort of the personal aspect of this, the individual aspect. But that's also got me thinking about what collective hope is, what it looks like, how it behaves. And conversely, what does the collective diminishment of hope or absence of hope look like and behave like? And because this is the community that I, share life with in so many ways and that I serve, that's got me thinking about our experience of that. I want to do something that I don't do very often in this setting, and I want to just work my way through a text, kind of drawing on what comes out of the text as I go. And the text is a psalm. I guess that doesn't feel like a surprise to me that I choose a psalm. I'm a little partial to poetry. In this particular case, Psalm 42, one of the reasons I'm partial to poetry, by the way, is because I think that dealing with mystery is best left to poetry. And when we deal with God, we're dealing with mystery. So that's the intersection for me. I'm just gonna read this to you. And I used to work in a church where there was a kind of this collection of people in the church who were so strongly oriented to visual learning and to text as a visual thing that for me to read a text and not put it on the screen was offensive. Which prompts me to explain myself once in a while when I don't. I'm not going to put this on the screen. And I'm not going to do it partly because I want you to listen to it like you would listen to a song, not read it like you would read a manual. I know I'm making, again, either or something that's not quite that simple, but that's my reason for doing this. So just listen. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him,
my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God.
This is not, by the way, a song lyric. We don't know who wrote it, but it comes to us from a songbook. It comes to us from a collection of songs. In particular, in this case, songs apparently sung by a bit of a superstar band for the Hebrews, the Sons of Korah. And we kind of know a bit about their lineage, but we don't know what their actual lineup was. You know, we don't know who was on stage. But these were the folks that were given the lyrics of those who, of the librettists of the day. And they were the music makers. And they collected together their music. And this is from a songbook. And its structure gives that away as well. And we'll kind of come back to that. But it kind of has this verse-chorus structure to it that's recognizable even to us as that. It also, and we won't make much of this, but there is, we may get to one point, we'll see how it goes, where this becomes relevant to our conversation this morning. It's part one of two. Sort of like, how many of you have ever heard the album Tubular Bells? All right! Anybody who hasn't but wants to kind of get their mind altered just a little, you can listen to Tubular Bells. It's from the days of vinyl. It's a seminal piece of musical art, and it is one song on one side of a long play LP. It's this big chunk of plastic. Okay, anyway. So, and on the other side is the second part. It's two songs. So it wasn't a big radio hit. Because the first side is 22 minutes long and the second side is 25. This is like Tubular Bells in that sense. There are two psalms, 42 and 43. They're side A and side B. And they got turned into two psalms when the Hebrews translated their sacred text from Hebrew into Greek about 200 years before the time of Christ, and kind of got split up at that point in its life. So that's kind of what we know about the thing that is this lyric. What we can tell about the writer from the content of the lyric itself is that they are not free. There's some suggestion here that they are probably a military hostage. They are someone who has certainly been taken away. And this is important to us, whether we care about the historic context of the lyric or not. They are someone who's been taken away from what anchors them. They've been removed from the context of their belief. So they've been physically, in this case, removed from that context. They've also been, to some degree, ideologically removed from it. They've been, and it's significant in the imagery of the song, they've been climatically removed from it. So environmentally, they've been removed from this whole narrative and place of worship and culture that anchors their belief. And they are someone that is struggling for hope. And they're doing that particular struggle in this psalm in the context of belief in God, in the context of wrestling with the worthiness of God to be a source of hope and a locus for worship. A place to aim their worshiping life at. So that's kind of their setting. That's kind of what's going on. I don't know about you, but I don't find that a hard set of things to identify with at all. And I think as a community, probably there's ways in which that's true for us. There's something else we can tell about this writer in terms of their passion. We can tell right away. We can tell right away that this writer's thirst for God is substantial. That this matters to them. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now, in our context, we might kind of go, well, what other kind of God would you thirst for, right? I mean, why bother taking up lyrical, rhythmic space with this descriptor living? That's because the writer's context is that they are surrounded by non-living gods. That all around them, worship is populated by inert deities. By deities, I always feel compelled to explain to our guests that that's just the freight elevator and the ceiling will be fine. that the culture in which this person lives and writes is a culture of filled with idols, filled with things that are worshipped that aren't alive. And we might kind of go, oh, that's interesting, an ancient culture with all these multitudes of gods and all these things that aren't alive that are worshipped. And then if we stop and think for, what, 10 seconds? You know, we kind of go, oh, that would be where we live. that would be us. And we've kind of gotten more, choose my word carefully. I was going to say sophisticated. I don't know if that's fair. We've gotten more complex, I would argue, in the way that we manufacture the actual things that are our non-living gods. We've farmed a lot of it out to other countries, and we kind of import the god when they're polished, and it comes back into our culture. But we're surrounded by this reality, no less than this ancient lyricist is. And so that there is a noteworthy element to their search that is about God being alive is not any less significant to us than it is to them. I don't think anybody who's thought this deeply and passionately about what it means to search for God and kind of set this whole thing into the context of lots of gods and what that search looks like in a realm of lots of gods, I don't think anybody who's actually done that kind of work would be someone who would ignore the power of non-living gods. Who would be kind of blithe about the fact that a non-living God can still have enormous sway in our life experience. It's kind of a curious thing, we'll come back to it later, but somehow, part of spiritual reality, part of the reality of what it means to be someone who seeks for God, is that there are ways in which our seeking gives shape to God. I want to be really careful with that idea, because as a person of Christian belief, one of the things that I believe is unique about my faith is that I answer to a God that initiates, that breaks into time, that breaks into history, that breaks into life, that is an actor. So God is not made by me. Would be fundamental to my faith. That said, how I perceive God, how I experience God, what I think about God, how I actually act in response to what I think about God has a great deal to do with my lived experience, my actual embodied embrace of what I believe God is and who I believe God to be. And so there are ways in which my belief does give shape to God. At least in my experience of God. Is God limited to that shape that I give God? No, thank goodness. Thank God. Because sometimes I think my God's pretty badly malformed. But it's still my experience. It's still the way I know God. So I don't think a writer like this would be ignorant of that. Which is one of the reasons why he says, I'm hungry. And I am thirsty. And these are spiritual hungers and spiritual thirsts. And they will only be truly addressed by
a deity that is alive, by a deity that is an actor in this story.
It's interesting, you know, this writer connects this thirst to a soul that is sad. He uses the word downcast in this translation. Why, my soul, are you downcast? It's kind of interesting. It's the kind of language Jesus uses on a couple of occasions. The one that comes to mind is in Mark 14:34, where Jesus says, my soul is so sad, speaking of himself, my soul is so sad that I am nearly dying. This is the intersection that's about hope, or its absence, right? When I experience a loss of hope, when we travel near those who experience a loss of hope, we travel right into that terrain. My soul is so sad that I am nearly dying. My soul is so sad that I'm not sure I want to live. My soul is so sad that I'm sure I don't want to live. That's sort of the continuum. My soul is so sad that unless some reason to continue to live comes into my life, my next logical step is to no longer continue in this. To even have proximity to that kind of sadness, never mind to feel it, I think is to feel like what I imagine it feels like to be in space and to be close to the edge of a black hole. There's just something so desperately, I want to say decimating, but my 15-year-old would correct me and say decimating is too small a word, because decimating actually means to take away a tenth. There's something so completely eradicated about that. It just kind of sucks everything around it into it and makes it go away. All the good stuff just gets hoovered up by the black hole of despair. My soul is so sad that I am nearly dying. So what? We don't have time to explore this, but does the question not come to mind? If, as people who are either exploring Christian faith or have some background in this or would claim themselves to be people of Christian faith, we're followers of Jesus. We walk in the way of Jesus. And to hear Jesus say, my soul is so sad that I feel like I'm nearly dying, Jesus, who is God? What does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about God's capacity or knowledge of despair? And if we believe that God can know despair, even to the point of nearly dying, to have that sensation in God's self, if you will, what does that tell us about God's ability to suffer with us when we know despair? What does that tell us about God's inclination to be near when we choose to be near someone who is living right on the edge of that black hole that has sucked up everything except them and their next?
That's worth thinking about, I think. We're not going to do that out loud right at the moment. I want to come to this question. I want to make this personal. I'm not going to ask anyone to share these responses to this, but I want us to actually think, and I want us to name in our minds and imaginations the sort of things that we can identify that make our souls feel like that. What is it that makes your soul that kind of sad? Yours. What are the things that make my soul this kind of downcast? Take a moment and name some of those things inside. If we could speak those things out loud, I strongly suspect that one of the things that many of them would have in common is what I would call alienation. Being cut off from what we thought we knew. Being removed from a context in which, one way or another, we thought we got how things work. That can be ideological, it can be circumstantial, it can be relational, it can be occupational, it can be have all these different shapes, right?
But there's something about that kind of an experience that can bring us into despair. Well, if that's sort of the personal aspect of this, what about the communal aspect? What about the kind of things that cause a community to experience something like despair? The story that we call in Christendom, that we call the gospel, stands in what I heard one writer recently call the Jerusalem stream, which is language that really captured me. Not least of all because I would contend that what we call Christianity is actually far too often a hijacked Jewish story. Anyway, I'm not going to belabor that either, but I think it's an important feature in this conversation. That's why I mention it. But if we kind of think about the larger arc of this story, of which we are presently a part as Christians, one of the things that it has as a theme over and over again is that it is communal. That salvation is for a people. That good news is for a people. And one of the curious features of this people, which you've heard me bang this drum before, goodness knows, but I'm not done yet. One of the features of this people is that there's no one that's not in it. That there's nobody that's not part of that people. If there's something to that whole idea, that this is a communal story, then we can also, it follows, communally experience the thing we would call hope. We can also communally experience its alter ego, this thing we're calling despair, and everywhere in and around that, right? So what would it be? And I will ask you to speak some of these out. What might some of the things be that would cause, let's begin with a community and then move to our community, that would cause community to nudge into this realm of, why you downcast, O my soul? Why our soul downcast? Why would that happen? This is not a right answer, wrong answer question. There's so few of those. Any thoughts?
Loss, grief, death.
Yeah. Departure. All different kind of shapes for departure.
Helplessness against injustice, I think.
Had a conversation with somebody this past week who was used this gruffle and ruffle metaphor, and I'm like, what are you talking about? Turns out he's been telling his kids stories with these two characters, Gruffle and Ruffle, for years and years and years, and telling them stories about, among other things, injustice, or things where things have gone wrong, and then the kid has to kind of try to figure out if it's Gruffle's responsibility or Ruffle's responsibility. And he told me this one story about him talking to this kid who was three, you know, and he tells him the story and says, now, whose problem was that? And the kid says, well, that was Gruffle's problem. And this friend says, well, shouldn't Gruffle be able to speak truth to power when power to, this is 3-year-old, anyway, when they do something that's wrong just because they're powerful, shouldn't Gruffle talk to Ruffle if Ruffle's the powerful one about that? The kid kind of thinks for a while and he says, oh yeah, this is Ruffle's problem. So he just could have used, like, it's got to be somebody's problem. But speaking truth to power is a difficult, daunting, sometimes it levels you sometimes, right? It doesn't always go so beautifully. Injustice. What else?
Poverty?
Yes. Anything in particular about poverty that comes to mind? For anyone, not just for you. What is it about the nature of poverty that can, in particular, I have an idea in mind, and I'm after something particular in this case, but...
it limits you.
Yeah. In ways that have to do with the bottom of the pyramid, right? The essentials of life. One of the places where I work has this big poster on the wall that says, poverty shouldn't be a life sentence. And it's this mom and a kid in a basement flat, kind of barely furnished in the photograph. It has these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 markings all over the wall and the floor, you know. Part of what was going on in my imagination when I asked that question was that it's the relentless
ongoing nature of poverty, the grind of it, which I think tilts toward despair in my imagination.
There's something about, how many of you are familiar with Sisyphus as a character in,
okay, a couple of literary types.
I'm not going to try to give this a big context, but Sisyphus is a mythic character who's given this task of rolling a stone up the hill, and when Sisyphus gets to the top of the hill, the stone rolls back to the bottom and starts all over again, and this is Sisyphus's Sisyphean life. So laundry is a Sisyphean task, if you're in a household of six, or two, for that matter, I suppose, right? Or one, unless you want to just smell bad. There are things about life that are just a grind, right? That just don't go away. And under certain circumstances, that can feel like, oh, man, this is never going to end. I don't know, I was renovating the basement of our first home, and the floor had been just disintegrated because of alkaline in the soil, and because it was bad cement, and it was a zillion years old, and I thought, that floor's got to go, and I got to put a good one in there. It was downstairs. And I had energy, but no money, so the solution was a 5-gallon bucket and a shovel. You know, I mean, I carried that whole basement floor up the stairs and dumped it on the driveway. And I was awesome then. Like, Cream gave me, for my 50th birthday, she gave me this little placard that hangs in my office that says, the older I am, the better I was. My kids looked at it and they were all offended. Mom, why'd you... And she just kind of turned to me like, are you going to answer this? You know, so I said, it's just true. Anyway, so I was hauling this thing up, you know, one particular day after work, and I kind of got the bucket 8 or whatever, and I was just, there was stuff going on at work, and there was little kids in the house, and there was this damn basement floor, and I just put the bucket down, and I sat down, and I just started to cry. Just like, I can't carry one more bucket up the stairs. I'm done. I'm going to... What am I going to do? I don't know. So I just cried for a while. And then I filled up the bucket and carried it up again. Right? So that's the grind, right? That can, our spirits can get worn down by things that have that character about them. I don't want to sandbag anybody with this. So you need to know I'm aware that this could feel that way. But I want to be very particular about an aspect of our communal life that has had a Sisyphean nature to it. And we're going to go somewhere with this, so just stay with me, okay? I think our financial life in this community has been like my basement floor, like the endless tubs of laundry, and my, you know, life with kids. There's been a way in which it has been a grievous, wearing thing. I know for leadership in this community, certainly you have to say week after week after month after, we're just right on the line, we're over the line, we're behind the line, can we, you know... And for that to constantly be the message about our financial reality as a community. I don't think it's the illustration. I think it's an illustration. Well, it's an insignificant one. So just kind of hold that along with the others. And we're going to come back to it. I want to read the next section of this song for us. Because one of the things that good songwriters do is they write stories that aren't ours. Right? They're not, the particulars are not ours. But they write them in some way that allows us to enter into them and go, that's my story. How did you know? Like, how did you, oh ancient poet, write about me? And I want, listen to the next section of this song, because this is kind of what happens. My friend Steve, who's a professional musician, is how he, what he does for a living. I've heard him say on more than one occasion to his audiences, that when a songwriter is struggling with something, what they do is they write a song, right? And then they sell the song to people. And so what essentially ends up happening is people end up paying the artist for their therapy. It's a great arrangement. If only they paid the artist more, the artist might need less therapy. All right, anyway, listen to the next section of the song, because that's kind of what's going on in here. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. And then this is the chorus, okay? So just kind of so you got the structure a little bit. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. So it's kind of like this unfolding of this story of being on the edge of despair, and then this chorus that says, yeah, but I can't seem to shake this hope. So I got to have this, I got to keep coming back to this refrain. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And we'll come back to that in a moment, because that's probably the most abstract part of this whole song for most of us. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That's a very interesting stanza. We could just park right there because we're not going to. But what's intriguing to me is that God's the one doing the singing in that stanza. And God is the one who is praying for the one that is experiencing despair in that particular stanza of the song. It's a very fascinating idea and a deeply hopeful one to me. Anyway, so that's the chorus, right? That section. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This song, this part of the song also contains what in our contemporary songwriting parlance we would call the bridge. And if you're a songwriter at all, if you've ever played songs without a bridge or listened to songs without a bridge, you know that they have a certain aspect of relentlessness to them. There's something about a bridge that is like a hinge in a song. A bridge kind of takes us out of the established order of the song, whatever that might be, the kind of the rhythm that we're in, a verse-chorus, perhaps, or maybe it's a certain part A of a melody, part B of a melody, and all of a sudden here comes this part C, this whole other thing. It takes us outside or right to the edge of the story for a bit before it comes back. The bridge in this song is super important. And the bridge comes in verse 8. Which says, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That stanza that I just pointed to. And what's interesting, you can't see this because I didn't put it up on the screen, but if you could see it, you would see that that's the only place in the song where the writer changes the name that they use for God. In the whole rest of the songwriter refers to God as God. It's sort of a generic word for God. But in verse 8, in the bridge of the song, the songwriter calls God Lord. That's what we would translate the word as. That particular name for God, in the culture of this songwriter, is a name for God that is only used by those who would regard God as their friend. Or for those who would understand themselves to be a friend of God's. It's the only place in the whole song where the songwriter uses that word. One of the reasons that that is important is because it breaks into the theme of why have you abandoned me? Why am I dealing with despair in a way that brings hope? And it's connected directly to the way the writer is perceiving their world. One of the anchors that this writer has lost is the anchor of a culture, a certain culture for belief. A certain, in this case, also an actual location for belief, Jerusalem. A location for worship, Jerusalem again. A climate for Jerusalem, the climate of the desert, of that part, of that actual region of the nation of Israel. I don't know if there's a Canadian parallel to this, but in the U.S. it would be the South North, and in Israel it's the South North as well. They've been removed from their context. They've been taken from a desert culture to a place about 200 miles north of there, in all likelihood, and 200 miles north of Jerusalem, it rains more. And which might sound like a funny detail, but the songwriter makes so much of it that I'm going to make a fair bit of it as well. In our culture, generally, we would regard rain as a good thing. We need the rain, it comes, and we expect it. And maybe we go jump in the puddles, I don't know. But for this, there's something disconcerting about that for this songwriter. Partly just because it's such a profound shift. And what the songwriter says in the portion that I just read is, in my wrestling with despair, I have had to walk out into my new context. I've had to walk out into the wilderness that's not like the wilderness I'm used to. The wilderness I'm used to is dry. And I have had to walk out into a soaking wet wilderness.
I've had to walk out into a different culture. I've had to walk out into a different climate. I've had to walk out into a different place. A place where my spirit says God is not. And I've had to choose to look around and see if that's true or not. And when I have done so, I have seen that God is there too.
That's what all the geography is about in here. Okay, that's what this whole thing about, my soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. From where? From the land of Jordan, the displaced place. From the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, a particular peak in that. Peak, what comes to mind is the Rockies, but so help me, it's just nothing like that. And then there's this fabulous little verse 7. Deep calls to deep. From where does that call come in this new context? In the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Waves and breakers is an image of more than one size of experience. Okay, waves can be all sorts of different sizes. Breakers tend to have some heft to them. So just going around our community time this morning, there's waves and breakers, right? There's all these different things that come at us. Some of them are huge, some of them are tiny. Everywhere in between, all these different experiences. And the songwriter is saying, I need to go into this unfamiliar context, this cultural place, this geographic place, this spiritual place where I don't think God is, and see if God is there. If God isn't there, if God is only located in the place that I'm displaced from, I have reason for despair. But if God can actually be found in this foreign place, if God can actually be found where I didn't expect to find God, I might have a reason for hope. I don't know if you guys have been following this or not this week, but one of the stories that kind of kept recurring in the news this past week is this story about this British scientist who's been working at Western University in Ontario, I think. And he's been working with a gentleman named Scott Routley, who's been in a persistent vegetative state for over a decade. And this spring, this British neuroscientist conducted this experiment in which he was able to communicate with Scott Routley. And he did it with an fMRI, a brain scan, by asking Mr. Routley to imagine as a yes that he was playing tennis and ask two questions. And to imagine, this was a non-communicative person, okay? And to imagine as a no that he was walking around in his own home. Playing tennis is super vigorous activity, and when we even imagine it, there's a certain segment of our brain that just lights up on an MRI. It just says, I'm playing tennis in here, and there's all kinds of activity, right? And when we imagine walking around our house, it's a completely different part of our brain that goes, I'm walking around my house, and it's lovely. And it's just this totally different parts of the brain that go off when we imagine those two things. So the scientist begins by asking Scott Routley questions that we all know are to be the case, to kind of test this whole thing. Is the sky blue? If you understand the sky to be blue, Scott, imagine playing tennis. And that part of Scott's brain just lights up. And he kind of goes through some other kind of these baseline sort of questions to establish that there's merit to the method. And then starts to ask Scott personal questions. And this is where we get into the fascinating ethical terrain of this, which, again, we don't have time to explore. But it's really intriguing because it has to do with persons making decisions about their care. But he asks Scott a question like, are you in pain? Super significant question when it comes to giving care. And Scott says, no, I'm not in pain. So now we're communicating, right? The story just lit up the international news for a while. And I was listening to this, and I was just, it captured me. And I was listening to a sort of series of different radio bits on this. One of them was a documentary that included some audio of one of these quite demanding extended sessions between Scott and this neuroscientist. And as the scientist begins this session with Mr. Routley, he says, okay, Scott, we're gonna kind of explain the tennis and house thing to him all again. He says, I'm gonna ask you some questions. And then he says, I just want you to do your best. Don't worry about how it goes, just do your best. I just wanted to pull off the road. Because there was something about the sound of his voice, the timbre of his voice,
that was so gentle and so lovely. He wasn't chasing down a theoretical idea in that moment. I mean, he's aware of all of that. That's what he does. He was talking to Scott. And I thought, here's, and when you come to the language of this, when you listen to the, read the media, listen to the media wrestling with this, they're using language like altered. This alters our thinking about communicating with people in vegetative states. This alters our understanding of communication. This alters our way of how we would perhaps extend care over time. And this is not about to become common, and it's only certain circumstances under which it might possibly work, and so on. There's all kinds of caveats, but this is like somebody just sent up the balloon of hope, you know? And the world goes, yeah, maybe, maybe. So I'm listening to all of this, and this guy speaks with such tenderness to this person. And that's in the context of the commentator in this particular radio doc having said that Scott's parents have always believed that he could hear and understand. And they've never stopped interacting with him that way through all these years of him being conscious and uncommunicative. And when he spoke the way that he spoke, I thought, this realm of constant change, this realm of scientific unfolding into humanity, this realm of altered ways of thinking, this realm of a culture that is pressing, constantly pressing into terrain that we've never been in before, and in this case, that we couldn't even be in without technology. That's my terrain in which I'm an alien and in which I need to learn to see God. If I'm going to be a person of hope in this age, if I'm going to actually believe that God's present in this age. And when that neuroscientist spoke the way that he did to Scott, I was at an intersection. And just not here on my eyes. It was like, God's in the room, people. This is where hope lives in that story for me. And we are surrounded by things to which we are ailing. We are surrounded by things that cause us to feel displaced. From the locus of our faith, from the place where it was nurtured, the way in which it was built, the kind of ideologies in which it was built, the kind of Christian subcultures in which it was built, the kind of church in which it was grown up, the kind of family in which it was grown up, you kind of, whatever, we can keep going, right? But there's all these ways in which we can be displaced and go to this place that's foreign. And it's in that place that we are called to do this work. This kind of imaginative work. I realize that we could argue that seeing God where God is not, like imagining God somewhere where God isn't, that could be a problem, that this is all just imagination, that could be the case. I'm not in denial about that. I would say, though, that it could also be the case that God dignifies us with seeing his presence when we choose to work for that point of view, that our part in having God be present in ways that foster hope rather than despair, is pinned in some way to our choice to do that work. We're not puppets in this story, we're participants in it. What are other kinds of waves and breakers, you know? Places where we need to see the presence of God, where we need to allow some things to just wash over us and speak to us about the hopeful presence of God. I think some of the obvious ones have to do with physical beauty. That's partly what this songwriter talks about. Part of it, I think, can be seen in, and I would say, in culture, by which I mean in what we make of what God has made. This is our job as humans. This is fundamental to our human task. We're the only part of created order that makes worlds of essence, that takes the raw stuff that we're surrounded by and makes worlds of it. That's kind of uniquely ours. Other things in creation make nests out of it. We make worlds of it. And in that world making, we make things like fMRIs. This is about the presence of God. I want to bring this back to that little Sisyphean financial reality for a minute. I've wrestled with how to tell you this part of the story because my fear is that it could be framed in a way that is self-aggrandizing. And it's not the character of the story to me, and I don't want it to be to you. I also want to be honest with you about my own process and stuff. So before what I'm not talking about generates uncertainty and fear, let me just tell you this story. But one of the challenges here, as we all know, has been, I mean, especially in these last few weeks, if you've been around, you've heard people say, come in, get his full paycheck, and that's kind of these details, right? True stuff. But I've been watching the numbers for long enough to know that this is, without some unexpected change, this is kind of the trajectory. And so part of what I've been doing in consultation with the leadership team is I've been looking for a way to help relieve some of the burden of that salary for this community for a time. And that's kind of coming together. And so the plan is, at this point, that for the next year, and this is a time-limited idea, and there's a reason for that, and I'll tell you about that in a moment. For the next year, I'm going to reduce my salary here by $10,000. It does mean, because this is how I provide for my family in no small part, that I need to replace that income, and I have found this opportunity that's an unlikely fit in terms of its suitability, because the criteria for what I could manage to juggle and kind of still do all this is kind of extensive. And this actually kind of fits the criteria. I'm not going to bore you with the details. If you want to know about it, you can ask me, but kind of amazing how that's come together at this point. The reason for this, for me, at its core, is to address something Sisyphean in a way that can foster hope. We have this dream as a community about being a place of safety, a place where it's safe to discover what we believe. That dream, I think, has a certain shape when we gather it this way. It has as many of us as there are shapes when we go out from here and we carry that kind of a hope and belief about the goodness of God into whatever cultural milieu we're in. And it has a shape that's about carrying that same kind of beautiful love into other settings, into other people's lives. Some of those shapes take money. And so we haven't really allowed ourselves to dream about them because we know there's no money. So those dots are connected. The dot of this vision, if you want, and this dream, and our fiscal reality. That salary reduction number is a pretty snug match to our debt. The servicing of that debt and its gradual reduction, which we are making steady but slow progress on, is, in many ways, the single thing that has us telling the same story month after month. It's not quite enough, it's not quite enough, it's not quite enough. In fact, it's a little bit more than that. And so my hope, together with the leadership team, is that this adjustment, although it's not a desirable one for me in terms of providing care in the community and being fully available to my work here, I don't like juggling, and now it's four jobs, you know, there's going to be a lot of juggling some weeks. But I'm doing this because I believe in this. That's the simplest way I know how to say that. I just think this matters. And so if we could do it better by doing this, then that's worth a shot. So for me, that's a thing that is full of hope. It's not full of challenges, right? And the interesting thing about this song is that the way the song ends is not with, and so God came through and now I don't have the last stanza of the song. Like, just listen to this, right? This is where this ends. The song ends with, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony, as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And then the chorus, just so we leave it in a place of hope. Why are you downcast on my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. This is not the kind of thing in a life and community or life of individuals that makes challenges dry up and blow away. That's not really actually likely to be part of the human story, it seems to me. But it may, and my hope is, that in particular, it will relieve the Sisyphean grind of this in such a way that if we remain faithful in our participation in, among other things, that aspect of our life and community, we can, in the course of a year, be in a completely different place financially than we are now. Both the debts that we carry are not
they're inherited in terms of this iteration of the community. And they, having been eradicated, they're done. They're not open-ended. And so that's kind of their nature, which is why I've chosen this kind of an idea for their redress, practically. My hope would be, at that point, that all else being the same, which of course is a ridiculous assumption, but we have to work with something, all else being the same, we would find ourselves in a year in a place where our continued faithful participation in this community doesn't just meet its ongoing financial obligations, but liberates resources of the fiscal dollar and cents kind from among us to carry that, what we believe is a good dream, out into the lives of others in ways that we can't right now if we choose to stay structurally as we are. So that's an illustration of this. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life." I believe that there's a limit to our capacity for deferment of hope. And that when we push it too hard, we end up drifting or falling into the terrain of despair. I think there is a time and a place for action in the interest of renewed hope. And that would be a significant way, in my imagination, to characterize some of these decisions in our community. I dream about getting to hear over and over again for a long time the stories that I'm privileged to hear now already. That the stories of this community, the people in this community, whether they're in the building or outside of the building, being a place of hope, a place that actually does provide some kind of an embrace of safety for exploration. And that exploration being the exploration of what it's like to live a life deeply engaged with the God of hope. I don't think we're unique in that regard as a community, but I think we have a unique expression of that as a community. And I think that's a thing to celebrate. I think it's a thing to foster. I think it's a thing to, I'm going to use the word advisedly, expand. I think to reach out with, because it's good. And because I know in my life that I constantly am having conversations with people for whom it's actually essential, for whom it's the locus, the new location for hope, and for a hopeful shape for belief. I don't know, I personally can't think of a better reason to be the thing called the church. There may be one. I'm open to that. But right at the moment, I don't A, know what it is, or B, feel like I need it. This'll do. Peace.